sheet. It comes from a page in the Baker Atlas of Christian History, and there were only about 20 of these, so you may have to share some. Well, it gives a little picture of, you know, where the prophets fall in Israel's history. So it might be helpful to just, you know, tuck away in your Bible as we're going through the minor prophets, fold up and stick in there. You can see Amos is on the bottom right of the little table or diagram there. And it has Judah on the one side and Israel on the other. Because remember, King David ruled all of Israel. King Solomon ruled all of Israel. And then after Solomon's days, the kingdom splits. And you get Judah, the southern kingdom, which is on the left here, and Israel, the northern kingdom, which is on the right. And you can see Amos is on the right. Amos is a prophet sent by God. He's from Judah, but he's sent to the northern kingdom with a message from the Lord. So you can, I thought this might be helpful. I refer to this page fairly often in my atlas just because it kind of gives you a glimpse of, and I drew in some stuff after the exile to get a little bit broader history. Darwin, I'm going to give yours to the whites over here. They didn't get one. Amos is from Tekoa, the author, Amos. And this, if you ever hear Scott or Tony, I can remember a couple times where I've heard them say, I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but they're going to make their prediction. Well, that line comes from Amos. Because Amos, chapter 7, it's kind of where that famous little phrase came from. He says, in chapter 7, verse 14, speaking to a false prophet, Amaziah, he says, I was no prophet nor the prophet's son. In the older English, it says, I am not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. Which could very likely mean he was some sort of businessman or had his agriculture business or farm. He wasn't one of the shepherds who was out tending the sheep, but he was in charge of flocks and he was in charge of the sycamore trees. So he's probably either working for someone or he's owns his own flocks and his fig trees. He's from Judah, verse 13. Amaziah, this is really the only little narrative piece that we get. Amaziah comes and finds him, and Amaziah the priest of Bethel, verse 10, goes to Jeroboam, the king of Israel, and says, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. And of course, if you read Amos, they're not able to bear all his words. Of course, they're getting riled up because this is a message of destruction and judgment. And the people are getting distraught over it. And so Amaziah the priest is going and saying to the king of Israel, look, here's what's happening. Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. And then Amaziah says to Amos, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah. He's saying, go home, prophet. Go back to Judah. Don't stay up here in Israel with us. Eat your bread there. Prophesy there. But don't come up here and prophesy at Bethel, for it's the king's sanctuary. And it's a temple of the kingdom. Well, Amos says, I'm not going back to prophesy in Judah. He said, I'm not even a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. I'm a worker. I'm a businessman. And the Lord pulled me out of that and said, I have a message that you've got to take up to Israel, to the northern kingdom. Verse 15, the Lord took me from following the flock and said, go prophesy to my people Israel. So therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, don't prophesy against Israel and don't preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife will be a prostitute in the city and your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself will die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. Now, if you look on your little sheet there with that table, you can see where Amos is. He's about one generation away from exile. The table comes to an end right there on that right side. And actually, you could probably draw a line. It says in Amos chapter 1 that he was prophesying in the days of Uzziah and the days of Jeroboam. So probably where it's placed at is at the end of his service as a prophet. The beginning of it's up in Uzziah and Jeroboam's days. But he's essentially one generation away from exile. Telling them, because you are far from the Lord, exile is coming. Look in chapter 1. He starts out, he says, the words of Amos, who were among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Why is an earthquake significant? Yeah, and if you read Amos this week, you would have seen in chapter 9 the last vision that he has. There, chapter 7 through 9, he has these warning visions, these pictures, kind of like Tony's been talking about, these apocalyptic images that are meant to stick in your head. And they're intended to communicate God's message to the people. And he says he saw the Lord standing beside the altar. And he said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake. And then in verse 9, he says, for behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations. I think the earthquake and the shaking that the Lord's going to do is this forerunner of the real shaking that's coming, sifting them like a sieve so that they're going to go into exile. He's going to sift them out. And so he's prophesying this because... Now, this was a while ago that we talked about this, but all the prophets, especially the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, they start out with, and they've got these little prophecies that will be fulfilled within their lifetime. They prophesy some things that are going to come to pass within a relatively short period of time. And then they have pieces of their prophecy that aren't going to come to fulfillment for years and even centuries. Like at the very end of Amos, he talks about the restoration of Israel. The last seven or so verses talk about the restoration of Israel, when God's going to raise up the booth of David and restore Israel and pour his blessings out on it. Well, we know in hindsight that's not coming for a long time. And even for Amos's day, the exile wasn't coming for another 40 years. So the return from exile wasn't coming for a long time after that. And Jesus wasn't coming for another 750 years. But the prophets put in these little short-term pieces to verify their words that those long-term ones are going to come to pass. So he starts out in chapter 1 saying, this was 2 years before the earthquake. And then in chapter 9, when he's hit his climax, he's talking about the Lord is going to shake Israel. And there's an earthquake of such magnitude, they just call it the earthquake. You know, I don't know how many earthquakes they had or if they ever had any, but the fact that there's this prophecy and they're about the Lord shaking Israel, you can bet that there's prophets coming up behind Amos, if not Amos himself, saying, did I not tell you the Lord was going to shake Israel? Seek the Lord now. If the message wasn't enough, listen to the earthquake. Let that help you listen to the message and respond and seek the Lord and live. Verse 3 of chapter 1, the first thing out of Amos's mouth is that the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn and the top of Carmel withers. Mark Dever, in his Old Testament book, if you're reading through that with us, spent a little bit of time on the lion roaring, because that is what sets the tone. And in Hosea, Joel, and Amos, you've got these comparisons of the Lord to a lion. Now, what is it about the lion's roar that should catch their attention? That's an open question. What is it about the lion's roar that should catch their attention? Or about that image? It's a warning of danger. And what's the danger? Yes, that they'll be devoured. There is a beast prowling around within earshot. No, we don't have a lot of lions around here. At least I haven't seen them. So it probably doesn't strike the fear and terror in us to read that image. For us, maybe something closer, having seen a lot of war movies, is the image of the roar of bombers coming in by surprise. I mean, imagine I'm sure you've all seen movies of either or documentaries of Pearl Harbor or D-Day. To be standing in the villages, to be standing in the little towns as a citizen, or standing in the field working in your farm or your garden, to see a fleet of bombers coming and to hear the roar of those jets, to hear the roar of the planes, would strike fear in your heart, because you're helpless to do anything to defend yourself against them. And so he starts out, Amos is delivering this message that's supposed to be like that kind of roar, that it's really supposed to strike that kind of fear in their hearts. and yet they don't respond. The roar passes. They were stirred up. They were frightened. Amaziah the priest says he's stirring up trouble. King, you need to respond to Amos. You need to do something about this because the countryside is, they're in a panic. He's stirring them up, saying that exile's coming and saying that the Lord's going to kill the king. And it's almost like the roar of the lion in the jungle. The echoes died off and the people went, whew, I'm glad that's passed. Glad that's over. Rather than thinking to themselves, if that roar is within earshot, it means the lion is within earshot. Just because the roar has passed does not mean we're out of danger. The danger is looming. The danger is impending. Look in chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. Here's what this roar, here's what the message is supposed to help communicate. Chapter 3, verse 6. Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Do the tornado sirens go off and people don't perk their ears up and turn their radio on? Does a disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? For the Lord God does nothing without revealing His secrets to His servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? The Lord has sent His prophets. The Lord is revealing and disclosing the danger and the judgment, the punishment that are coming upon them. And you can see there in the section outline the judgment that's coming. God's judgment on the nations in chapters 1 and 2. And what does He judge the nations for? Talks about Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, the Ammonites, Moab. What are some of the things that He lists there that they're going to be, that the punishment's coming? Well, Damascus in verse 3, they've threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. They have utterly destroyed the people of Gilead. The destruction that they wrought on these people is compared to threshing sledges. Just pummeled them to dust. Which I imagine means they killed every living thing in the city. In Gaza, what are they going to be punished for? Verse 6. They carried into exile a whole people. Tyre, in verse 9, what are they going to be punished for? They delivered up a whole people to Edom. They didn't remember the covenant of brotherhood. Seems like they broke a promise with one group, delivered a whole people into the hands of someone that they didn't want to be their enemy. So they turned over an entire people into their hands. Edom, verse 11. Edom pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. The Ammonites, in verse 13, they ripped open pregnant women in Gilead. Again, just having absolutely no mercy on other fellow men, when they went in to conquer their enemies, they utterly destroyed everyone, even to the point of pregnant moms and their babies, just so that they might enlarge their border. Wasn't provoked. They just want to enlarge their border. Moab. He burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. Which probably means burning it to lime. If I remember from, this is reading a commentary a while back, a couple of years ago, most likely indicates that he burned up the bones, ground them up, and plastered his walls with them. All of these foreign nations are being judged because of the way they're treating fellow men. There is such atrocity. There is such a disregard for other humans that the Lord says, they know better. They know better, and they will be punished for it. The atrocities are so heinous. They've got the law of God written on their hearts, and they have violated and walked all over it. But then Judah and Israel. In the rest of chapter 2, they not only have the law of God written on their hearts, they have the law of God, the revelation of God, the scriptures of God. They have the commands. They have the instructions of the Lord. They have directions on how they're supposed to worship Him and how they're not supposed to worship Him. And so the judgment is far more detailed. There is a far greater responsibility upon them to live according to that law. There's not less judgment for the people of God. There's more for them. Because they've had so much more revelation, the guilt of their crimes has only increased proportionally. The fact that they've forsaken the Lord, the fact that they've profaned the temple, when they sacrifice their children, when they sell into slavery children, they know far better. My sister's been in the adoption process for a while, and actually they twice, it looked like they've gotten very close to for everything to finish going through. They were hoping to adopt from Kyrgyzstan. And if you've been watching the news at all kinds of chaos is going on there. And it looks like now those doors are shut completely. There were like 60 families in the U.S. or something that all the money and time just, it's gone. And they started that process maybe 3 years ago, 4 years ago, something like that. So before any of this happened. And one of the things that she's been learning as they're talking to adopting families, studying the adoption process, is that especially with older kids, you can get children that are going to grieve your heart. They're going to be trained in habits and mindsets that are not going to be in accord with your household. It's not the way you have taught your own kids, but that's part of bringing these children in. And so a lot of these families, they go, you know what, we know that those kids are going to be like that. We're going to accept it and deal with it and do the best we can. But in their minds, it's almost the same treatment of their children differently than these adopted ones as it is for the Lord thinking about the nations versus His people. There is a far greater responsibility and standard and expectation placed on the kids that have been with you since the day they were born than there is bringing in a 9-year-old who's grown up on the streets for the first couple of years of his life and maybe found his way into an understaffed orphanage in the middle of Kyrgyzstan. The expectations that you have for their morality are far different. The expectations that the Lord has upon His people because they have His word are far, far greater. And so that's a sobering word for all of the Western civilization, that the Lord has provided His word within arm's reach of everybody in Western civilization. There is a far greater judgment, a far greater punishment for those who will not turn to Him. And Amos's role falls, you know, in the New Testament, you don't see nearly the kind of attention given to prophets like there is in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, every disciple becomes an ambassador, to use Paul's language. All of us have become ambassadors, in a sense, receiving Amos's call to speak to those who are without, to speak to those who are without the knowledge of God, and to speak to those and tell them, look, here it is. Today is the day of the Lord's favor, and the door to salvation is open if, verse 5, or chapter 5, if you will seek the Lord and live. That was the message to the northern kingdom. 3 times in chapter 5, he says, seek me and live. Verse 6, seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph. Verse 14, seek good and not evil that you may live. And so the God of hosts will be with you. That is almost verbatim the same message that we as Jesus' disciples have been given, because we turn around to everybody and we say, seek the Lord and live. And there's some people who think, I don't know if you've ever talked to any of these or read articles that think of Jesus in terms of, or think of the Old Testament in terms of having a wrathful God, and then in the New Testament all of a sudden we've got this nice, kind, merciful Jesus. Flip over to Revelation, it sounds a whole lot more like the chapters of Amos than it does a sweet, meek, mild Jesus with fair skin and his little blue cloak walking around blessing everybody regardless of their hearts worshiping the Lord. There is the same opportunity that Amos was delivering to the northern kingdom, was that the day of judgment isn't here yet. It hasn't happened yet. So seek the Lord and you will live. It's the same message that Paul's saying we've been given as Christ's ambassadors. Seek the Lord and you will live. Seek good and not evil, and the Lord will deal with you exactly the same way. I had a conversation this week with a friend that is far from the Lord, and the conversation moved to the topic of Jesus being the only way. And I said, well, in one sense, it's narrow-minded, if you want to call it that. I don't think that's the right term. It's a narrow road, but it's not narrow-minded if it's true. Right? You get the difference? Narrow-minded is thinking Toyotas are the only car you should drive. That's narrow-minded because it's not necessarily true. It's true? Well, I drive a Toyota minivan, so I'm with you there. But some other people might have differences. The market shares for Toyota, their little dip that they took recently because of the Prius problems. Honda might stand up and say, whoa, 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 you're narrow-minded there because the track record is with us now. It's not that way with Jesus. Jesus is the only way. So either that's true or not. And if it's true, the path's narrow, but it's not narrow-minded. And then my friend went on to ask, so you think even the Orthodox Jews, what do you think about them? I said, it's the same thing. Every Orthodox Jew that loves Jesus and responds to His message with all their heart and turns to the Lord through Jesus has entered through the narrow gate and they are right with the Father. But nobody comes to the Father except through Jesus. The message is exactly the same. Seek the Lord and you will live. Seek the Lord through Jesus Christ and you will live. And so on these enduring themes down here, they're based on God's promises, and we see that in at the very end where He's saying, I'm going to raise up the booth of David. God's promises to David. Second, seek the Lord and live. And third, God sends His prophets. And that's an enduring theme because we've been handed that mantle. And so like Amos, our plea, the message is, there's destruction coming upon all who refuse to follow the Lord, all whose hearts are far from Him, all whose hearts are who are bent on going their own way. There is punishment coming, but there's mercy if you will seek the Lord. If you will seek the Lord, there's mercy. The judgment in Amos, primarily, I mean, on the enduring themes here, number one on the bottom, three things that popped out to me was injustice, false religion, and the leaders, the oppressive wealthy. Injustice, because they're supposed to know how to treat one another. They're supposed to know what it means to love their neighbor. on false religion because their hearts are far from the Lord. And he even says in chapter 5, verse 5, "Thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. Don't seek Bethel. Don't enter Gilgal. Don't cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal will go into exile. Bethel shall come to nothing." Now, what's significant about those towns? Yes. They became the places of worship for Israel. When the kingdom split, the northern kingdom went, "Well, this isn't very good for us if we have our northern kingdom and we're trying to strengthen our kingdom against the kingdom of Judah and the temple of God is still down in Judah. We're going to have all of our countrymen still streaming down, still have some allegiance and some ties to Judah. We better get ourselves a little more religiously, politically secure by having places where they can come worship up here that are just as valid as in Jerusalem." But of course, God says, "That's not where I set my name. That's not where I've chosen for my presence to dwell. You're seeking me, you think. You're seeking me, but it's on your terms. It's in according to your plans and your thoughts. You seek me on my terms and you will live." And it's on the leaders and the oppressive wealthy. I mean, yeah, I don't know if you guys ever get the feeling, especially you can from other nations in church history, but even our nation, at times I go, "Wait a minute, it seems like there's some things going on that we didn't necessarily choose as the little people working in the field. There's some things that happen that we go, "Wait a minute, is that what we voted for?" And I'm not talking about President Ram, I'm talking about some of the characters that I've voted for in the past. Agendas that get put through and votes that get put through and things that get signed on their desk, and I go, "Wait a minute. Did I vote for that guy?" And then you see, especially reading world history, you see lots of times when corruption gets into the government, huge decisions get made without any regard for the people. Ones that lock them into power, ones that lock in their wealth. Decisions that supposedly look political only 6 months later to find out that this man had a few million dollars invested in that decision. He just happened to buy all those stocks 12 months ago. And you go, "Now wait a minute." Those people, the Lord will demand everything from them. He'll demand everything from us, but the more, and I want everybody to hear this, because as far as wealth goes, we are in the upper 1%. We are in the upper 1% in the entire world, in the entire history of the world. If you've got a car and a cell phone in your pocket, you're in the upper 1%. And so there is a warning here that there is a greater judgment, there is a greater responsibility the more that is given to a man. To whom much is given, much will be required. And so we can read in Amos and go, "I'm going to use my wealth, I'm going to use my time to seek the Lord and live, to seek good and not evil. So that on that day, there's not going to be judgment and punishment, but there's going to be blessing and commendation for what we've done." Well, it's 10:22. I'm going to cut off right there, give everybody several minutes to catch your break. And I believe...